Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that your Spirit would be instructing us today from your word, and that our hearts would see and know what you have for us. Lord, that each one here who has heard the powerful and living words of the great God of the universe would be changed because of it. Lord, that's what we pray. That's what we beg of you this morning. That you would prompt change. That you would prompt us to hear the truth and to hear nothing else. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words, that your message would come through. And Lord, I pray that you would guide each ear and each eye that is here, that they would see your truth and hear your truth. And Lord, that nothing else would get in the way. Lord, we need you. Whether we realize it or not, we have nothing apart from you. And we need you. Every day, every hour, every moment, we need you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us and guiding us and showing us what you have for us today. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Today I want to consider the concept of unity in the church and what it means for the church to be united. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying in the garden right before he goes to Calvary. And he prays as part of that about the church that will be coming in the future. Those that he had not met as of yet. Those that his disciples would go and tell the message to them, and they would be followers because of that. And he prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So Jesus prayed that the church would be one, united, would be one in the same way that Jesus was one with God. In the same way that they had a singleness of nature and of purpose, may the church be united together and united in him. The passage that we read this morning in Ephesians 4 contains two of the three mentions of the word unity in the King James Version. I was surprised that it only occurs three times. But the word unity, not the concept, because there also are mentions of oneness of mind or oneness of spirit or of being in accord, which would also be similar. But the word unity only appears twice here and once in Psalm 133. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." As I've studied the idea of unity in the church, how easy it is to agree, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The unity of the church is one of the great blessings that Christ provides to those that believe in Him. Finding our place and our identification in Christ and in God and in His family is a comforting blessing to the hearts of believers. As Jesus prayed in His prayer, the unity of the church is evidence to the world of the truth and the power of His work. That is, that as Jesus brings men in and unites them together and allows them to live together peacefully and in accord, it shows how great God is. It shows how great that He could bring them from such diverse and disparate sections of the world and of culture and bring them together and have them live together and work together and strive together. That the Lord could do that is an evidence to the world. So there is in our unity a privilege and a responsibility to uphold. So that brings us back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is an extremely meaty passage. There's a lot in here. And many have preached messages from the same text about spiritual gifts, about our walk, about the building up and solidifying of the church, and can do so completely rightly. But this passage is so multifaceted that I saw a thread of unity throughout this passage. And certainly we see it in a verse in the beginning and a verse toward the end of what I read. But even in all of the other parts, the idea of unity is in the background and the oneness of the body. Today, we'll focus on the exhortation in verse 3. That says we should be endeavoring to keep or to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some of the things that we'll consider is that the call is to preserve, not to create. We'll consider what the foundation for our unity is. We'll consider what the goal of us being united is. We'll consider the attitudes of preserving unity and the actions of preserving unity. So firstly, let us consider that it says to preserve or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By implication, the unity is already there. If we are preserving the unity of the Spirit, it is not something that we have to generate. That we have to come together and decide we're going to be one and we're going to work it out that we will work together because of something that we create. Instead, the unity that we find is in Christ. A common message in the epistles is that the message of Christianity breaks down walls, breaks down barriers between all people that would come to Him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. And so the message of the cross is both inherently divisive and unifying. The gospel divides into those who believe and those who do not. But it also allows for all that come to be one. For all that want to come to come and to be united to the person of our Savior, to a greater and a more excellent way. The idea is there is no privilege or class in Christianity. We're all unified because we are all sinners. None of us has done anything to merit our place in the family of God. Each of us came in by the exact same door. And each of us has the same new standing. We are unified because no matter where we were walking before, no matter what we were doing before, in order to become a Christian and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we had to admit, I am a sinner. I cannot do it on my own. I need someone else to do it for me. And I realize that there is only one who can and who did. And so the Lord Jesus, by being the single and only way to come to the Father, in his own words, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus makes it so that we are unified by all squeezing through the same narrow door. We must all realize that we're no better than anyone else and we're not good enough. We're sinners. We did things wrong. We disobeyed God. We rejected Him. And we deserve to be punished. So we all start out unified at the rock bottom. It's kind of a sad thought. But really, it's a realization of where we all were. It's not that we're moving ourselves down to the rock bottom. It's that we're realizing that we are at the rock bottom. And we're not pretending to climb up the scum at the bottom of the rock bottom and do something for ourselves. We're just realizing that's where we are. But more than that, we're realizing that there's one who can take us from there and bring us up and give us a place in his family, a place of new life, a place of the ability to no longer do wrong, to be saved. And the Lord Jesus died for us to pluck us from the muck of the bottom and to put our feet on a solid rock and to translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son, a kingdom of light and of glory. And so our unity comes from going through the same path of realizing our place at the rock bottom, coming through the single door of Christ, and being united in his family, in his way, and the way that the Lord wanted it to be. And there's no other way. So we don't need to create the unity. We don't need to decide to come together and have a unity conference. We don't need to come together and say, we're going to compromise on this and this and this so that we can live together happily. No. We have the unity. We have the basis for being one, and that is in the oneness of Christ. So I've moved on, inadvertently, to the foundation of our unity. The person of Christ is the foundation of our unity. Ephesians 4 has 7 aspects of our standing that point us to oneness. And it's really easy to notice because they're all one something. It was not hard for me to find those 7 ones. There is one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you. Well, 7 ones. We're part of one body. From all our distinct backgrounds, we're formed into one church. Regardless of our nationality, our prosperity, our location, our previous walk of life, we are all one people, the body of Christ. Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you would show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we'll talk about that later in the passage as he expounds on the idea of being one body and of having joints that knit together and of parts that supply what there's needed. Christ has brought us together, placed himself as the head, and put us all in our place in one body. Together, a people. There's one Spirit. This speaks of the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the Comforter, who would, as Christ said, abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, because he dwells with you and shall be in you. That's in John chapter 14, verse 17. We'll also recall that we are told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and as a body of believers. The Holy Spirit is here, dwelling in each of us, and then dwelling in a special way in all of us. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. There's one hope of our calling. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." Recently, I've been going through 1 Peter, and when we came to this passage, we made special note of the coming inheritance that we are promised. The inheritance is undefiled. There's nothing wrong with it. It's incorruptible. Nothing can make it less than it is. And it fades not away. That is, no matter how long we must wait to receive it, or how long we enjoy it, it will never lose its original goodness. Our inheritance, our hope, is a blessed and a wonderful thing. Warren Henderson, when he was here, defined hope as present joy in future blessings. We are certain that we will receive and enjoy and glory in wonderful blessings in the future. And we can rejoice in that now. The idea in the oneness here, the one hope of our calling, is that we're all looking forward at the same thing. We've all have the same background to look back on, and we all look forward to the same thing. Those that have believed in him. We have one Lord. We are unified by having the same commander, the same sovereign to reign over us. None of us will be receiving conflicting commands or seeking conflicting pursuits. Key to our unity is to focus more closely on the same Lord. As we grow and we move closer to him, we'll naturally grow closer to all those that are moving toward him. It's a key distinctive of Christianity. Many other nations and many other people, especially in the time when this was written, had multitudes of gods. And they could obey one and make the other one angry. And many of the people would focus on one God and want to do what he said, and other people would focus on another God and want to do what he said. And so following their separate lords, they went different directions. But in Christianity, we have one Lord, one command, one central position from which all our directives come. And as we move closer to that one Lord, we move closer to each other. There's one faith. We talked about this previously. We all come to Christ by the same gospel. We are sinners, incapable of approaching God on our own. Christ died for us, was punished in our place as our only substitute. And we have only to believe on him, and he gives us all that is necessary for life and godliness. He is the source of our life, and our commonality of faith relies fully on him. There's one baptism. We have the commonness of obeying the Lord in outwardly showing what has happened in our lives. There's one God and Father of all. As we talked about one Lord, so also we have one God, one Creator, one powerful sustainer of all things. And furthermore, He's described as a Father. We're brought into the same family, and we have that special, dear relationship with the Father, our Lord and God. Because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, the Spirit which calls out, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6 says. And then Paul speaks of God as being above all, through all, and in you all. William MacDonald says that above all indicates He is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Through all is that He acts through all, using everything to accomplish His purposes. In you all, He dwells in all believers and is present in all places at one and the same time. So we see the foundation of our unity lies external to us. It's not anything in our midst. It doesn't say you are one because you have one pastor. It doesn't say you are one because you have one building to meet in. It doesn't say you are one because you're all of the same skin type. It's nothing about us. It's all about God. It's all about His way and His plans. Our next topic of consideration that we were going for was the goal or the purpose of our unity. And I believe that we're pointed back to many of the same topics of the foundation of our unity. The reason we have been brought into one in Christ is to encourage and edify each other to be more like the source, to be more like the one that we're united to. Consider verse 11 of Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You notice how that this verse starts with a broad base and points toward one pivotal tip. It talks about pastors, evangelists, apostles, teachers, and preachers. It gives a reason for what they do: perfecting of the saints, work of the ministry, edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So all that we're doing at the base level, all the work that we're doing, is pointing us toward building each other up, which points us toward a united faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, which points us to become a perfect man, each of us to be complete in our spiritual lives. And when that completion comes, we will measure to the stature and the fullness of Christ. It all points to Him. It all points to Christ. All the work that is done, all the teaching that is shown here should point us more closely toward Christ. Every time we walk through these doors and meet with the church, should be with a goal and a view of helping everyone else here to be more like Christ. We're called to sharpen each other's characters, honing it toward the likeness of the person of Christ. You'll be reminded of the biblical picture in Proverbs 27:17, that a man sharpens the countenance of his friend as iron sharpens iron. And so we come together, and as one iron hits another iron in just the right way, it will sharpen it. So, we understand where our unity comes from. We understand where it's leading us. Question becomes, how do we go about preserving the unity of the Spirit? And this is one of the reasons why I studied more in depth the idea of unity. When I read this passage, I was intrigued to find some of the context of the idea of preserving unity. Often we will hear the end of verse 3, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we'll talk about the concepts of verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one and one and one and one. But not often is it tied to verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. And the idea that comes across when we leave off those first two verses is often that with enough knowledge, enough teaching, enough studies, we fall in line with each other in a unified thought. That if we can beat the same ideas into everyone's head, then we'll be unified. And to a certain extent, I agree. That, as we have just discussed, the source of our unity is a commonality of beliefs. And full unity will come when all our minds and hearts and lives are conformed to that of Christ. However, preserving the unity is not a work to convince others to believe as rightly as we do. We all can think of instances when it was hard to get along and to work with another believer. They didn't believe the same way we did on certain aspects. Perhaps they were belligerent and grating in the way that they dealt with you. And maybe they just never seemed willing to work on developing the relationship with you. And as I thought about brothers that I've encountered like that, the Lord blessed me with a question that humbled me. A question that came to mind went something like this. Is that brother, the belligerent, aggressive, grating, critical brother who refuses to work with you, is that brother better than you? Because I considered the beginning of Philippians 2, which says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassions and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Paul's exhortation of oneness of mind and of being of one accord is described by the attitude of humility. This attitude leads each of us to consider the other brother better than ourselves. So if we can't answer the question about that difficult brother, about whether he is better than me, by saying, yes, I esteem him better than me, then we will find it difficult to preserve the unity. This concept is reinforced in the beginning of Ephesians 4 as well. We are beseeched to walk worthy of our calling. To do that, we show lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in an endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The attitudes that accompany the preservation of unity are traits of humility and patience. In order to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we do not need to win arguments. We can preserve unity with a humble spirit and patience toward those with whom we disagree. The traits that are mentioned are lowliness, as we talked about in Philippians 2, considering others better than ourselves. This is that mind of Christ, which takes the low place of humility and suffers for the benefit of another. Meekness. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of studying about meekness and read an essay by A.W. Tozer. And I remember he said that meekness was reflected in not allowing the actions of another to hurt us or to damage us. He remarked that the opposite of meekness was setting ourselves up as our own little gods. And when you set yourself up as your God, you inevitably find someone who doesn't want to worship us like we think we should be. As I considered the topic, I proposed that a picture of display of meekness would be caring for an orphaned porcupine. Meekness has the compassion to help others, even at the risk of wounding ourselves. So perhaps in caring for a baby porcupine, you may very well get stuck by his quills. But if you're really going to care for the animal, you must move past that and be willing to risk injury again. Long-suffering. We must be willing to endure personal distress and sacrifice over an extended period to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Suffering is one thing. Long-suffering is a lot longer. Forbearing with one another. We must be willing to show love even when it is so unnatural to us. Also mentioned is the bond of peace that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in. Our interactions in a united church body will be peaceful. We will not be striving against each other or engaged in constant conflict. Perhaps we will disagree, but in lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, we will remain peaceable in our disagreements. Now, I want to be careful that I don't sound as though I'm encouraging an acceptance or tolerance of all kinds of wrong thinking. There is certainly a necessity for convincing others of what the Lord has said. If I didn't think there was a necessity for convincing others of what the Lord had said, I wouldn't be up here. But remember that the goal of our unity is to be edifying each other and pulling each other closer to the Lord. We cannot think that we are preserving unity by neglecting this vital part of our ministry to each other. True unity will come by a patient and humble willingness to be the Lord's instrument in reaching out to our brothers and sisters in the church. As it is well said in verse 15, we should be speaking the truth in love in order to grow up into Him in all things. So the last topic of consideration from the passage today, after discussing that we are to preserve the unity, that the foundation and the goal of unity is what we have in Christ, and the attitudes of unity are those of humility, peace, and patience as we bring each other closer to Christ, the last part of this chapter, I believe, speaks to the actions of our unity. As I studied this passage, I was surprised and delighted to be forced to consider the discussion of spiritual gifts and the diversity of ministry right alongside the exhortation to unity. What I find in this juxtaposition of the diversity of gifts and the unity of the body is a better understanding of how unity works. It is through each of us ministering or serving in the way that we are intended that unity is best preserved. Paul says in verses 16 and 17 that we grow up into the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Each part of a unified body is necessary to ensure that the body works and grows correctly. And so it is that the unity of my body is preserved by my left foot doing what it is supposed to do and my right hand doing what it is supposed to do. My body would be in much worse shape if I tried to take every left step with my right hand and I tried to bring food to my mouth with my left foot. We understand that. In a physical sense, if your right hand is doing footy things, I just made up a word, foot-like things, it's not operating properly. And it's going to hurt the rest of the body. And if I try to do right-hand things with my left foot, I'm going to fail. I'm going to spill even more things on my shirt when I eat. Yet when we look around at the church, we can fall into the trap of criticizing another's work rather than focusing on our own. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see a similar thought expressed. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 21. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but yet one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. And again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Our actions for preserving unity and thereby edifying the body into the united likeness of Christ consist of us performing the gift that we have been given. We must understand that each of us is needed. Perhaps it may seem to you that someone is more glamorous or more necessary than some other member, but the Bible assures us that isn't so. Each of us is vital to the working of the body, and none of us should be envious of another, nor should anyone look down on another as though they weren't necessary. Is the body benefiting from our gifts? Often I wonder if we won't be surprised by the rewards we miss out on at the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps we will find that we didn't get rewards that we could have because we chose to remain at home rather than be instrumental in the administering of our gifts to those who needed it. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are encouraged to work on preserving the unity of the body of Christ. The unity has been provided for us by Christ himself. The purpose and the focus is for each of us to be more like Christ. May we be willing to take the meek and the lowly place, to focus on using our gift as the Lord has blessed for the edification of the other saints that we know. May we be quick to answer that yes, that difficult brother that we are having trouble or disagreements with, yes, that brother is better than me, and be willing to act on that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray alongside our Lord Jesus Christ that we would be one, even as you are one with your Son, that we would be one in him and in you. Lord, I pray that you would link our hearts together in such a wonderful and special way, that we would understand our commonality of background, the foundation that you've provided. Lord, I pray for those that may be here and have no basis to be unified to the church. I pray that they would be pricked in their hearts, and they would be longing for a place of comfort and of inclusion, that they'd be longing for a relationship with you, that they would understand what it means that we're all at rock bottom in by ourselves, that we only have one way to come, and that is through you. Lord, for those of us that have believed, Lord, we are thankful for the unity that you've provided. We're thankful for the goal and the focus of our time together. We're thankful for your Son, who has taken our miserable lives and given them some reason, given them some purpose, that we might know him, be more like him, measure up to the stature, that high and grand goal and standard, that we might be like your Son. Lord, help us to remain patient and meek. Help us to to have the right attitude as we approach each other and we try to help each other to be more like your Son. May we not judge each other. May we not look down on each other's gifts. May we understand the necessity of each one that you've brought together. May we not look down on our own gifts. May we not wish that we were in a different position, but Lord, may we be content with what you've given us to do and do it. God, we thank you for the special and wonderful place that your church is. Not a place in a physical sense, but a place in that the place where your Spirit dwells. And that when we come together, you are here in our midst. And that we are united together as the temple of Christ, as the body of Christ, that we are here together in the special and peculiar way that you have made us to be. Lord, thank you for that blessing. Lord, as we go, I ask that you would cause our hearts to dwell and to meditate and to chew on what we might do to better preserve the unity of the Spirit in our midst. God, I thank you for all that you've done and for the great things that you're about to do. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.